Let's pray. Tom Guilford's not with us today. He's preaching at Mafra, so we'll pray for Tom as well as he brings the word to the church at Mafra. So let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you for those who've faithfully written down what you have revealed. We pray that you would help us to listen well today. We pray that you would indeed speak to each of us. And we pray that you would use Tom down at Mafra. In fact, we pray for wherever your word is declared today, that it would be preached faithfully and it would be received wholeheartedly. And so we ask that you would be at work among us by your Spirit through your word today for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Before I start, I've got two book announcements. If you would like a copy of the Peter Adam book, Peter was our speaker at the camp. I've got a few copies left, but I've got to get them back to him. So if you'd like a copy of the Ezra Nehemiah commentary, today would be a good day to talk to me about that. But the other thing is that after Easter, we're going to begin a series looking at what God intends for the church. What is the church? What's it doing here? Not the building, we're talking about the people of God scattered all around the world. And there's a very helpful book written last year by a chap called Carl Dienick from Sydney. No less an authority than Peter Adam recommends this book as an excellent short book about the doctrine of the church. And we're going to base a six-week teaching series on the chapters of that book. The great John Stott, a very fine English preacher of the previous century, he said in a book that he wrote late in his life, if he had his time as a pastor over again, he would preach about the church every year. That's how important it is. And so we're encouraging everybody in the congregation to buy a copy of Dienick's book. They're about $15. They're not that expensive. But what we're going to do is to preach based on each of the chapters, and then the home groups, the Connect groups, will also be studying the idea of the church also based on the book. So it would be really helpful if you had a copy. It's not an expensive book. It's not a difficult book to read. The chapters are quite brief, but we think it would be very good. So if you would like a copy of the book, please come and talk to me. So you can talk to me about whether we should have the camp or not. You can see if you'd like another copy of the Peter Adam book, but please tell me if you'd like a copy of the Carl Dienick book. Enough announcements. Matthew 22, please keep it open. We had read to us before from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where Moses, the servant of God, is explaining to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land, this is how you'll need to live if you want God to bless you and if you even want to stay living long in the land. The land of Israel was God's gift to them, but it came with conditions, and the conditions were that they obey what he said. And so he gave them a series of commands. And this was so that they could live well in the land. So their national success and prosperity depended on it. Every day, a faithful Jew would begin by reciting what became known as the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And I think they might even have ended the day by saying it again. That was how important it was to them to be reminded that there's one God and they had to love him. With every fibre of their being, they had to love the God that had rescued them from Egypt and taken them into the promised land and provided so wonderfully for them. Now, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we've read these words before, but they're ever so important. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses is speaking to the people as he comes to the end of this long speech where he explains what they need to know if they're to live well in the land. And he says, this is no empty word for you, but your very life. You shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. This is your life. We need to listen to these words today from Jesus as though our lives depended on it. I hope you haven't come here this morning to have your ears tickled. I hope you haven't come here this morning to be entertained. These are words that are so serious, we need to understand that our very lives depend on giving them the right priority. So we've got a lawyer who comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. Now, this is as a part of an ongoing series of controversies where people are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get him to say something that they'll be able to use in evidence against him. In modern politics and modern media, we'd call these a series of gotcha questions. So in the press conference, the smart journalist wants to catch the minister out by asking the question that they can't possibly answer accurately. It's a gotcha question. This is another gotcha question. The attempt that's being made here is to trap Jesus in his words so that he can be accused. And so the Jews had 613... The teachers of the law had worked out that there were 613 commandments. And so this lawyer comes to him and says, well, which of those is the most important? He didn't say, oh, there's 613, but everybody knew that. So he's saying, you know, teacher, tell us, which would be the most important of those? And so Jesus answers. He says, well, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. He doesn't give the reference, but again, everybody knew that. Love the Lord your God with everything you've got. And so, friends, that's the message today. What do you need to do as a result of hearing this talk, as a result of reading these words, as a result of singing that song? You need to go from here today saying in your heart, as of now, the number one priority of my life is going to be love God. Oh, and Jesus added a second thing. He said, and love your neighbour. Now, back when we were doing Beach Mission, I had a very long conversation with a couple of New Age hippie sort of fellows, and they didn't really like the idea that I used the Bible. They thought that that was a bit unnecessary. But when I told them that God is love, one of the blokes got my Bible and shut it and said, that's all you need to know, mate. That's all you need to know. God is love. That's all you need to know. So could we go home now? Have I done my job by telling you that God is love and he wants you to love him with everything you've got? Is that enough? No, we need to think a bit more about what love is. Because I'd say that love is one of the most misunderstood words that we use. And when we hear that God loves us, we go, that's pretty good because I think I'm fairly lovable. And when we hear we've got to love other people, we go, well, that's awkward. Because there's some of those that I don't like very much. But we're told that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord, our God, and a second commandment is like it. So we've got to work out what love means. Like I say, love's a word that gets used in all sorts of ways. There's a whole industry that has created itself around the subject of love. So books and songs and movies are written exploring the idea of love. Back when I was a boy, Mum got us up early one morning in June of 1967 when I was in grade 3. Because it was the very first occasion in human history where nations of the world were joined together in one simultaneous live TV telecast. It was called the One World Broadcast. There was about 40 nations that contributed to this. And Britain, which I think instigated the plan in the first place, their contribution and the thing that the program closed with was the Beatles, the world's most famous pop group at that time. They were singing a song which they composed specially for that occasion. And the song was called All You Need Is Love. So there they were, sitting in a studio, surrounded by all their friends, singing this song to the world, telling the world that all you need is love. Now that sounds a bit like what Jesus said, actually. What's the great and first commandment? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbour. So the Beatles were kind of echoing that. But then there was another TV program which I didn't actually watch until yesterday. Back in 1995, it went public that Australia's former Prime Minister, Bob Hawke, had left his wife and was now going to marry the woman that he'd been having an affair with, which was a kind of an open secret for about 20 years. And so 60 Minutes, the news program, made an episode about this and they called it The Rules of Love. So this was broadcast in 1995. This is not gossip. You can watch it on YouTube if you like. But along the way in the program, the interviewer explained that about 7 years ago, 7 years before 1995, Blanche discovered her spiritual self and she's now training to be a priest in the Independent Church of Australia. And so the interviewer asked her, because her affair with Bob had been going for 20 years. And he said to her, "Your affair with Bob in no way contravened the spiritual rules in your life." And her answer was, "I would never break the rules of love." Now that was the bit that grabbed my attention, because they showed that as a promotion. I didn't bother watching it because I was at church on the night that was broadcast anyway, but I looked it up on YouTube just to make sure that I hadn't misremembered it. So what are the rules of love that she hasn't broken? If it's all right to have an affair with a married man with children for 20 years, what are the rules of love that she hasn't broken? That's curious. On the news.com.au website, there's a recollection of this, and it says, "The affair between Bob Hawke and Blanche Del Puget was once the most scandalous in Australian political history, but it morphed into one of the nation's greatest love stories." Doesn't that make us feel better? It morphed into one of the... So something that could on the surface almost be look like treachery has become one of our greatest love stories. We need to work hard on what love is if we think that's okay. So Jesus said that to love God and your neighbour are the first and second commandments. I think we can sum that up and say this. According to God our Maker, the greatest obligation that falls on his human creation is to love. The greatest obligation that falls to us, the creation of God, is to love. And so many of the models we find in our world today of love are bad. So, verse 34, look at it. Let's follow through the passage. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, we're going to look at the silencing of the Sadducees on Easter Sunday. So we've broken our series up, and we're going to deal with some of these things on Good Friday or Palm Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But the episode prior to this, another one of these gotcha questions from the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, who didn't like the Sadducees, heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now that word "silenced" there is the same one that's used when the man at the wedding feast, it's pointed out to him he's not wearing the right garments and he was speechless. So in other words, Jesus has completely put a stop to anything that the Sadducees would be able to say there without words. His answer is so complete. And so verses 35 to 36, there's another test. So one of them, one of the Pharisees, that is, a lawyer. The Pharisees were like a political party in Judaism of that time. They were particularly concerned to make sure that the law was kept in all of its 1613 applications. They were legalists. So another of them comes along. Here's another test. They're probing Jesus. One of them, a lawyer, asks him a question to test him. "Teacher," which is a sign of respect. He's sort of grovelling a bit here, or appearing to grovel. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now this is another test. They're probing at him. They're wanting Jesus to fail. They're wanting him to hang himself. The old saying is, give him enough rope, he'll hang himself. I went to the cricket once with my children, and it was England versus Australia, and England had a very good and very accurate and very hostile fast bowler. And Australia's number three batsman at that time was a fella that didn't handle short pitch bowling very well. And it was almost embarrassing to watch, because this English fast bowler was bowling so that the ball bounced in such a way that it was going to hit the man in the ribs if he didn't get a bat on it. And so this lasted for several overs, and it just seemed like a matter of time before this batsman was going to be brought undone. And sure enough, he was. He popped up the easiest of catches, and you thought, well, that embarrassment's over. This constant probing with this fast bowling. This is what's happening here to Jesus. Constant probing. Questions coming at him, seeing if they can trap him in his words. But Jesus is always in control. He's not like a rabbit batsman who doesn't know what to do with the next delivery. He's always in control. Usually, he replies by asking them a question that they in turn can't answer. But right throughout this, Jesus is in control. And so, here's another one that's supposed to trap him. And yet, another brilliant answer from verses 37 to 40. So Jesus said to the lawyer, when he's been asked, what's the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, which the lawyer would know very well. That's the verse that good Jews said every day. Jesus backs it up. He says, this is the great and first commandment. And in a precursor to modern advertising techniques, wait, there's more. And a second is like it. So you don't want just one, do you, pal? I'm going to give you two. There's the first. You know that pretty well. Here's another one that you might have skipped. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now that is a quote from Leviticus 19. So Jesus is saying, first commandment, love God with everything you've got. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then he gives a tiny little sermon. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the man wanted to know about the law, and Jesus is saying, oh no, I can tell you a bit more than that. I'm going to give you two commandments, and I'm going to explain the whole of your Bible. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, because that's how the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures were categorised. There was the law and there was the prophets. So Jesus is saying the whole book is bound up in these two things. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. So he's expanded the answer. He's given him more than he was expecting, but he's answered in such a way that there's no way anybody could debate him. So this is the greatest commandment from God, interpreted by the Lord Jesus. Like I say, to love is the supreme obligation of life. Now, Jason read before from Psalm 50. And Psalm 50 is a psalm that should really stop us in our tracks and make us think. Because Psalm 50 tells us that God can't be fooled. God is a God who knows the heart, and he knows what's true and what's false. And you can't trick God. You can't fool God into thinking that you are sincere in your love for him or your neighbour. So what is love? Well, love gets a mention a few times in Matthew's gospel that I think helps us understand that. So back in chapter 5, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you must love the Lord your God. He says, I'll tell you something else. You need to love your enemies as well. Well, there's a surprise. Because who likes to love enemies? Isn't our job to defeat our enemies? No, Jesus says we must love them. Right? So no one's surprised to hear you're supposed to love God, but Jesus says you must love your enemies. But then in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching about money. And this is very interesting. Just turn back to Matthew 6. Keep your finger in Matthew 22, please. But go back to Matthew 6 and make sure I'm telling you the truth. But have a look at this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus is talking about money and God and getting them in their right perspective, their right priority. And it looks very much as though, according to the teaching of Jesus there, love and serve are synonyms. They're words that could be interchanged. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You'd expect Jesus to say you cannot love God and money, but he doesn't. He says you cannot serve God and money, because you'll serve what you love. Now, is that making sense? What is love for God? It must be serving him. It must be saying, God, my love for you is going to demonstrate itself in the things that I do. So loving God isn't what the Beatles were singing about, because they were just singing about stirred up affections. Blanche DelPuget was talking about lust, just having strong emotional feelings that she felt had to be acted on. But Jesus is talking about love which is demonstrated in service, doing things. So the love that Jesus is talking about is generous love. It's giving love. It's active. It's working for someone else. Now, John Stott, the preacher I was talking about before, he defines it this way. He says, love is the sacrifice of yourself in the service of another. You can't direct that kind of love to yourself, because if you do, it will destroy you. It ceases to be self-sacrifice and becomes self-service. So what is love? Well, love is an action. And the supreme example of that action is what we talk about when we read John 3:16. So probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. Now that word so is like a signpost pointing to the example that shows us what love is. So there's a signpost that says, look this way and you'll see what love looks like. For God so loved the world. And what did he do? That he gave his only son. That's love. God gave his son to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. His son died for us. Jesus died for us so that our sins could be forgiven. That's our deepest problem. Our deepest problem is we have sins that separate us from God that can only be solved by God intervening. And God did that as an expression of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We learn about love by looking at the action that it produces. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John the Apostle writes this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, the act of his obedience in laying his life down as a sacrifice turned aside the anger that God has at human sinfulness and rebellion. That's what propitiation means. It means that Jesus has made peace between sinners and God in a way that has caused God to cease from being angry at our sin. To meet God's anger at sin without anything being done would be terrifying and utterly foolish. But Jesus has put himself between God the Father and us, the human creation. He's our intermediary. He took our sin and poured out his love so that we could be forgiven. So the love that Jesus is commanding in this passage, Matthew 22, the love that he commands, that he says is the supreme obligation of life, finds its origin in God. It's not something that we can produce on our own. We don't have what it takes. The Beatles sang All You Need Is Love in 1967. And in 1970, the band broke up and they were all suing each other. All you need is love, eh? How'd that work out? In the courts. The love that Jesus commands finds its origin, its source, in the love of God. For Jesus, love is a matter of will, translated into action. So our heart wills it, and our hands and our feet do it. We've seen examples of the love that Jesus commands in some of the stories that precede this one. So the two sons, where dad says, go and work in the vineyard. And one says, no, and then later changes his mind and goes and works. And the other one says, yes, and doesn't do it at all. Which one served his father? Well, the one who did what he did. But service and love are so closely connected. So which one loved his father and demonstrated it by his deeds? Well, the son that went and worked. What about the parable of the wedding feast that we looked at not long ago? Love there means showing up properly attired, honouring the father who threw the wedding feast and the son in whose honour it was thrown. Love means honour. So Jesus says here in his reply to the lawyer back in Matthew 22, he says we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. So there's three alls, and you can't compress them. Three alls. It's very, very important. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. That means all of your desires, all of your affections, all of your will, all of your thinking, all of your planning. All of those need to be directed towards love for God. What that means is loving God with every fibre of your being. Every fibre of your being needs to be directed towards God in love. But then Jesus nominates the second commandment, Leviticus 19, which means that we need to serve our neighbour as we serve ourselves, because that's what love is. Now Jesus says, love your neighbour as you love yourselves. And he assumes that you'll know what it means to love yourself. He assumes you know that. And he assumes that you'll be taking care of yourself pretty well, because most of us know what we want and most of us are pretty good at going about getting it. But I'm putting the idea of love and service together here. What does it mean to love your neighbour? It means to act on the behalf of your neighbour in a way which is exactly as you would act for yourself. You want for them what you want for yourself. You use yourself as the benchmark, the barometer, the plumb line, the guide. I know what I want. I know what's good for me. So I will use that as a guide for how I'll treat my neighbour. I'll treat other people. I'll want for them what I want for me. And Jesus says that's the great and first commandment, and another one that's just like it. And he says, on these depend all the law and the prophets. That there is a two-sentence summary of all that God requires. And it's wonderful, actually, because we don't have to remember 613 commandments, just two. And they're so short you can sing them. But Jesus just summed up what a life that pleases God looks like. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That word depend there, you could also translate it hang. It's like a door hanging on its hinges. You can't have a door without hinges. It's like a hat being hung on a hat stand. You can't hang a hat without a peg. Well, love and service are the concepts on which hang the whole of what we would call the Old Testament. Jesus has boiled down all these instructions to two. And so this is love. Now, I said before, we don't have what it takes in ourselves to do this. The love that we're talking about here is not something that we can generate. It's love that flows from God to us and then through us. The love that Jesus commands is love which is evidence of people that have been remade by God, that have come to him in faith. What Jesus has done here by summarising the whole of those laws and getting it down to two is really very helpful for people like us. Because ahead of Judgment Day, when God, our Creator, will ask us what we've done with our life, and it will be perfectly just when he does that, because he's the giver of everything we've got, and it will be entirely fair that when we meet him, he says, well, what did you do with it? On that day, if we were left to our own devices and had to hope that our good would outweigh our bad, or at least break even, how would we know that we'd done enough? The answer is we couldn't. Because you don't even remember all the bad things you've done. and you're pretty good at excusing yourself for them. But Jesus says this, it comes down to this: love the Lord your God with everything you've got, with every fibre of your being, and then demonstrate that love for God by the way that you serve other people. Live your life as though other people matter at least as much as you do. That's life. That's a pretty good way of thinking about things, isn't it? Will what I do today be consistent with the love that God has shown me by sending his son to die for me on the cross? Does this look like a life that's an act that's consistent with that? Will my interactions with my fellow humans be an accurate reflection of someone who has been loved by God? Will I serve them in a way that I'd like to be served myself? If you can put those two things solidly in mind and make them the basis of the way you live, you're going to get a lot right. Not everything, because we're still imperfect, but you're going to get a lot right. That's a pretty good framework for living. So what is life all about? Well, Jesus says it's all about loving God and loving others. It's our supreme obligation. But love is the first of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to put it this way. When you love others, that's evidence that you are in a loving relationship with God. If you have no love for others, and we're talking neighbours here, not close family, we're talking about other people. If you have no evidence in your life of love or concern for others, you should check very seriously to make sure that you love God at all, because the two are connected. You can't say, well, I'm working hard at my love for God this week. I haven't got time for my neighbour. No, that's a false equation. I met a lady once and she said she'd stopped doing everything at church for a year. She was withdrawing from everything. She said, I'm going to spend a year getting closer to God. Now, I didn't say anything to her, but these days I think I'd say, well, how would you know when you are? How would you know when you've achieved closeness? Maybe you'll get closer to God by serving other people. But you can't have one without the other, and that's what Jesus wants this lawyer to understand. There's not just one great commandment, there's a second one, which will show that you're actually getting the first one right. We've been loved by God. We must show his love as we've received it to others. If we have no love for our neighbour, it means that we have a problem with God. So listen to what 1 John chapter 4 says. 1 John chapter 4 from 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So love is an act which combines our emotion, our intellect, and our will. We must decide to love, and we must decide to keep on loving. We need to love God in a way that reflects his sacrificial love for us. We need to love our neighbour in a way that reflects that they are no more nor no less worthy of God's love than we are. We need to serve others as we would want to be served. And you know how you want to be treated? So do that for others. Love for God and others is a way of life that demonstrates that we actually belong to God at all. It's the response of our whole self to him who sent his son for us so that we could belong to him. Let's pray. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Heavenly Father, help us to love you more. Help us to serve you better. We ask that you would help us to take these words, these supreme obligations, to heart, and to demonstrate our love for you in the service that we render to others. We need your help in this. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.